While you're turning there, let me, with your indulgence, do a couple of housekeeping things. Well, really more than housekeeping. You see on the screen once again a reminder that, God willing, 1 week from today, our brother Ralph Walker will be here to speak to us on the subject of prayer. We hope you've carved out that time to be with us. You're eagerly looking forward to that and praying about that. Also, because we may not get a chance to announce this next week, our second quarter Bible reading schedule, there's a copy in your mailbox for our members, a few additional copies out here. Hope that you'll pick that up. There are some readings selected for next week that from the book of Luke on the subject of prayer to kind of keep us in that same headspace, if you will. So make sure that you pick up one of those and make use of that. We're going to begin by reading in John 17, verses 13 through 21 this morning. Hope you have your Bible open. Welcome to all of you. Thank you to our brothers who have led us in worship today. Let's begin with a reading of the text. Verse 13, this is Jesus praying to the Father. He says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Verse 20 says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, prayed to the Father, and as he did so, he certainly had a lot of things on his heart, and one of them, as we see here in his words that we've just read, was the future unity of his people. Jesus, always being forward-thinking, could look ahead and understand the gospel would soon go out into the entire world. And he understood further that the body of his followers, I mean, look, if his immediate disciples during the 3+ years he preached and taught and healed, if those disciples had trouble getting along at times, it was only going to be magnified as the body of his followers would become more and more diverse as souls were added to the Lord. He knew that Satan would stop at nothing to divide them, and so there would be an ongoing need for unity to be something that was taught, preserved, fought for, and yes, prayed for. I want you to appreciate with me, though, that Jesus didn't just pray that his people be united. He prayed further about how they would be united and why it would matter that they be united. As we examine this text, we recognize that Jesus prayed that what would unite his followers would be the very thing around which he and the Father are united, namely a devotion to the very plan and purpose of God. Even the Father who conceived this plan was certainly devoted to that end. And he sacrificed his son in demonstration of that. The son likewise dedicated himself to God's purpose by surrendering to the will of the Father. Did you pick up in verse 19 on the language Jesus used? He said, "For their sake," speaking of the 12 in particular, "for their sakes I sanctify myself." What's he doing? He's surrendering to the will of God. Jesus, we've been talking about surrender all this quarter, Jesus is our example of surrender. And the point we're making here, brothers and sisters, is that unity among us will exist to the extent that we likewise mutually surrender ourselves to the will of God. It's been said there's a difference between commitment and surrender. At least with earthly commitment, you maintain some sense of control, right? You commit maybe to eating less, or you commit to losing weight, or you commit to making some changes with your finances or whatever. With those kinds of commitments, you maintain a sense of control. But with our commitment to Christ, it's really more than that kind of commitment, isn't it? Because what we do is we yield complete control of our lives to Him. That's what we mean by surrender. And Jesus Himself surrendered. And the fact that Jesus chose this moment shortly before He would go to the cross to pray about our unity, that's informative to us, isn't it? Unity, ladies and gentlemen, matters in heaven. But it doesn't just matter because it is theologically crucial. It matters for other reasons. In fact, this morning, to further underscore it, I want us to think on a practical level about why unity matters, why our mutual surrender to the will and purpose of God is so important. Let's start with a reason found in the very text we just read. Unity matters, ladies and gentlemen, in helping the lost come to Christ. When you think about it, our being unified certainly offers powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel. What is it that God has accomplished? He has created unity in Christ. That's at the core of the gospel message. And our being united is a testimony to the truth and power of the gospel. And all the more in our time in this world that has become so fragmented and so divided and so individualistic. I mean, today many people can scarcely even speak to people with whom they disagree. Jesus intends for the unity of His people to show the world a better way, to proclaim a better way. And even though Jesus has left this world, He is seen today in the unity of His people. It's just a few chapters earlier in John, in chapter 13 and verse 35, where Jesus says this to His immediate followers, "By this all men will know what? That you are My disciples." You see, our unity is an expression of our identity, our connection to Christ. "By this all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." And that, ladies and gentlemen, serves to attract true seekers and draw them to Him. In fact, in the very text we just read, John 17 and verse 21, let's note what is said there again. "That they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You." To what end? Well, He says that they also may be in us. To what end? "So that the world may believe that You sent Me." There it is. Whether we are united in the sense that the Bible describes will have a bearing on whether the gospel is received by some. The book of Acts also makes this clear. We're told the early Christians certainly had unity. They shared in all kinds of things. Acts chapter 2 is a great text for us to look at there. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 doesn't use the language of sharing, but they certainly shared something in verse 41. It says, "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." The first fruits of the gospel harvest. What is it that they share in that text? A common gladness, a common reception pertaining to the message about Jesus Christ. We'll talk later about what's mentioned in verses 44 and 45. But look at verse 42 They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. And then verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. They shared the same sense of awe. But in all of this, what they really shared was a common allegiance. They shared a common devotion, a common surrender to the purpose of God. They shared a common love for Him, and with that, a common zeal for His will. A common enthusiasm for advancing the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And doesn't that show us that unity, as the Bible describes it, consists of a whole lot more than just not fighting? I think maybe some have the idea at times that if a church is not fighting, well, that's a good thing, they're not fighting. But does that mean they have unity? And I'm here to say they may not have unity. Not in the sense that we're talking about this morning. Mutual surrender. And it's that oneness of mind that serves the cause of Christ. That's the point we're making. That's important to the continued spreading of the gospel. We could consider a negative example of this. There was a church in Corinth that had problems speaking the same thing and being of like mind. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find that some of them were taking one another to law, to court, if you will. That had a negative impact on the spread of the gospel. He alludes to that in verse 6. He says, but brother goes to law with brother, and here it is, and that before unbelievers. As if Paul is saying, what, are you kidding me? Do you not understand our purpose for being called into fellowship with Christ in the church at Jerusalem? Because they were of one heart and soul. Think about the impact that would have upon the preaching of the gospel. More preaching could take place in that culture. And I'm talking about that church culture. The apostles didn't have to worry as much about having to deal with lots of bickering and fussing and fighting among the disciples. Again, we go back to the book of Acts in chapter 4. We look at verses 32 and 33. We'll come back and read this again a little bit later, but Acts 4, verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And it's not coincidental that the next verse says, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those two ideas go together. Unity among God's people enables the continued preaching of the Word of God. And look, the Jerusalem church faced problems, we understand that. But when they did, with God's help, they didn't allow those problems to spiral out of control. They were dealt with head on. And the work of spreading the gospel continued. Their mutual surrender to God's will, to God's purpose, meant of necessity they shared a mutual commitment to seeing God's will in the gospel being done. Unity and evangelism often go hand in hand. It's sadly so often the case that one of the first casualties in a divided church is what? The mission. The work comes to a screeching halt. That's no coincidence. But that's not what we see here in Acts. We see brethren who face big challenges and yet the work never stopped. Very next chapter in the book of Acts. We have a dramatic scene here where two disciples lose their lives because they lied to the Holy Spirit. But they still maintained unity, and the work continued. Verse 11, great fear came over the whole church, over all who heard of these things. And it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. Verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. We go to the next chapter. Remember, some of the widows were being neglected in the daily serving of food. That threatened the fabric of that early group of Christians. And yet, because of their like-mindedness, I mean, here's the mind of the apostles, verse 4 of chapter 6. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word with God's help. They selected seven men who were able to take care of, of the business at hand. And then the outcome, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. They faced challenges later on in chapter 8. They were scattered to the four winds. And yet, verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. In chapter 15, there's a doctrinal controversy. And yet, the work went on. Chapter 15 and verse 35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Can I just add, the key to effective evangelism is not to be found in a particular preacher, whether we're talking about a located preacher, a gospel meeting preacher. The key is not found in that individual, although that's certainly a part of evangelism. But the key to effective evangelism is not found in a person, not found in a particular program or approach to winning souls. The key to effective evangelism in a local body of believers is found when hearts are mutually on fire for God. Unity matters in helping the lost come to Christ. Secondly, unity matters in helping believers grow. We understand that point. Unity among believers impacts certainly the spiritual growth of everyone concerned. It goes without saying. The environment within a local church should be conducive to the spiritual growth of its members and to the growth of the body as a whole. But if that environment is divisive, that's not something that encourages growth. That discourages growth. I mean, if, say, you have an environment where there's open animosity and strife and gossip and backbiting, that doesn't encourage growth. I remember as a teenager seeing brothers in the Lord, grown men, behaving themselves at each other's throats, almost literally, just acting in ways I never thought they would. It was eye-opening. But I will tell you plainly, there was nothing edifying about that. Beyond the lesson learned, illustrate what damage that sin in the heart can cause. I suppose there was that. But that was a very hurtful time, very damaging to my faith. But let me add, the environment within a church doesn't have to be openly hostile to inhibit growth. Let me say that again. The environment within a congregation does not have to be openly hostile to discourage growth. The culture of a church can slow spiritual growth without there ever being a crossword shared between members. If, say, you have a culture of isolation where everyone keeps everyone else at arm's length, that discourages spiritual growth. If you have a culture in which there is a lack of accountability to the will of God, that will not produce growth. When you have a culture in which grace is not shown, where people do not respond to the struggles of others with compassion, where there's no bearing one another's loads, whether a sin load or some physical trial, some mental anguish, those things do not encourage spiritual growth. But, on the other hand, when Christians are united in the mind of Christ, the mind of surrender, there you have the environment that will encourage growth. And at Nashua, we need to remember what it is always that unites us. We're united on the basis of God's purpose to save people through Christ. You heard Luke talk about it as well. And to the extent we surrender to that purpose, not only will we be united, not only will we have the focus on the mission that we need to pursue, but along the way, through the framework of our fellowship, we will help one another experience real spiritual growth in the Spirit. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. In the wake of a situation that could have ripped apart the fabric of the unity of the disciples, thankfully that did not happen. Barnabas stepped in. The disciples were fearful, remember, about associating with Saul. But what was the outcome of that? So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up. There it is. Growth. And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. We have both of our first 2 points there in that text. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, a text we cite quite a bit. Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 16 describe the kind of growth that God envisions for the body. Our growth individually, our growth collectively, and it's no surprise that if you treat this text as a river and you look upstream, what do you have in verses 1, 2, and 3? You have disciples doing the hard work to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what is the outcome of that? One of the outcomes of that is the growth of the members and the growth of the body. Unity matters in helping believers grow. Another area in which unity matters in helping needy Christians. Again, goes without saying, but people of one heart will care about one another. Will care about what happens to one another. It's just that simple. And we see that also in the book of Acts. When Christians suffered need, sometimes it was because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Some may have lost their job upon becoming a Christian. Some may have been disowned by family. And so some suffered because of their faith. Other times they suffered because of other reasons. Just random matters of life on the planet. Acts chapter 11 refers to a forthcoming famine. That would come about. Any event, what did the people of God do? They stepped into the void and supplied what was needed. And one might ask, why would they do that? Why don't you think about this? It was often the case that the Christians who were helping one another had never met one another personally. You ever thought about that? And we don't even have to leave a discussion of the Jerusalem church to make that point, because it's been estimated that that congregation at its zenith numerically may have numbered as high as the tens of thousands, maybe even six digits. Do you think all those people knew everybody else? I think not. But they helped one another. And certainly they helped people they had never met in other areas. Why do they? People are helping one another, and why? Because they were family. Because they were unified around Jesus Christ. And they saw it as a matter of honor. Honoring their mutual surrender. Honoring their fellowship in Christ by taking care of those whom Jesus bought with His blood. And so they made sure that no one among them lacked anything. I said we'd go back to Acts 4. Let's do that now. Verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Why would someone feel so compelled to take such dramatic action? Jesus Christ and their love for Him. And as such, their love for His people. And so in Acts 11, which we alluded to a moment ago, in verse 28, it says, one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And verse 29 says, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And we won't take the time to go back to Romans chapter 12, but I appreciate David reading that text, because it's just packed full of rich teaching on the kinds of things we're talking about. But one of the things in that text is the matter of honor, giving preference to one another in honor. We honor our fellowship. We honor our mutual surrender, our connection in Jesus Christ. And so we care for one another. Unity matters in helping needy Christians. And then in summation, we should just say this: unity matters overall in glorifying God. I know that's a bit of a summary point, but bottom line, church unity matters in whether that church is going to be pleasing to God, is going to be reflecting God and giving glory to Him. We've already noted that from John 17 to an extent. The unity of believers is meant to reflect what? The unity shared between the Father and the Son. That theological reality is to be expressed among the followers of Jesus Christ. And so when that unity is present, God is pleased. Let's notice some other passages, though, that bear this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. I wish we had time to explore the context of these passages. I think, though, just in reading a verse or two, we'll find the principle that makes the point without doing damage to the context. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Classic Paul, end of his letters, kind of just giving those last short snippets of instruction. But it's powerful. He says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." You know, the opposite of that is true. The God of love and peace will not be with us if we lose focus on what binds us together, if we cease to be like-minded, if we cease to live in peace with one another. If we understand what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, we would conclude God will not be pleased with us and God will not be with us. Also, Romans chapter 15 and verses 5 and 6. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. To pick up a little bit of context, he's talking about verse 1, bearing the weaknesses of one another. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, not just to please ourselves. He cites the example of Jesus as an example of that. And then verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." So there's same-mindedness. Verse 6, there's one accord. With one accord, so in other words, with unity of heart, "you may with one voice," do what? "Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, with our voices, we glorify God in many ways, but would that not have some application to our worship assemblies? If we are not unified, it will not be possible for us to worship together in a way that pleases God. Oh, everything on the outside may appear to be fine, but it's a glory to God when we lift up one voice, one heart. That's what God's looking at. Has He seen one heart from us today? Just a question. I'm not insinuating an answer to that whatsoever. I'm asking, though, has God seen one heart, one voice from us today? It does not glorify God when we lift up voices that are fragmented. Again, in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, we think of verses 16, say, and 17 having application to our worship. They certainly do. But when you look upstream again, there's unity language, not coincidentally, that precedes the instruction on worship. Verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You could argue this text is as much about unity as it is about worship. One way we can think about it is this way. If the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't enough to unite us, what would that say about our attitude toward the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus died to achieve unity. So really, a lack of unity is a slap in the face to God. A lack of unity is something that opposes what Christ came to bring about. It opposes the message of the gospel. Ephesians 2 says, He Himself is our peace, who made both groups one. Talking about Jew and Gentile. So the tie that binds us, brothers and sisters, is precious. And to the extent that Christ rules in our hearts, we will be united. That unity will give glory to God. And that unity will yield a host of blessings for us, His people, today. If you're not in Jesus Christ, there's no point about talking about unity. Let's start by talking about unity with God. If you're not in Jesus Christ, you don't have unity with God. That's the unity that matters the most. We'd like to talk with you and appeal to you about what Jesus did for you and what God's plan is for you. We'd love to study that with you. If you're ready to obey the gospel of Christ, we're ready to assist you this morning. If there's anybody here, to a point we made previously, who needs our prayers, why would we let this service end without praying with you? We'll stop everything we're doing to pray with you, our brother or our sister. We love you and we want to help you with the burdens that you're bearing. I know it has to be more than just words, but that's what being in the family of God is about. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, if there's any way we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing together as Danny leads us in this next song.